If you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 21 through 24 tonight. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. This is now the Word of God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God, and because You are worthy of praise, You are worthy of worship, and it is indeed the privilege of our heart to sing to You. You have placed that in us, Father, to cry out to You and to worship You. It is the delight of our hearts. Father, it is also in us to hunger for Your truth, to hunger for Your Word. It's David that taught us, as the deer pants for the water brook, so our soul thirsts for You. Father, we love to hear Your voice. We love to read Your Word and see You speak to us through it, to gain a new understanding or a deeper understanding of who You are and what makes You tick and what pleases You, that, Father, we can grow in depth of our understanding, that we can raise and worship even more. Lord, this is what we request tonight, that You help us to see and understand You, so that we can worship You even more than we have. Take Your Word, mold us and shape us by it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're working through this series. We're just calling it "It's All About Jesus." I'm trying to get an idea, not only that life itself is all about Him, He's our pattern, He's who we are to be conformed into His image, but also we're trying to find out what He's like so that we'll know exactly the pattern we're striving for. And we've looked at various attributes of the Lord, from His compassion to His kindness to His love to His patience. Most recently, we looked at His endurance. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 12, seeing how Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Tonight we're going to look at another attribute of Jesus, and it's not that far removed from the concept of His endurance. Tonight we're going to look at what I'm calling the faith of Jesus. And I say that it's not far removed because I told you a couple of weeks ago, but it's true. All genuine saving faith has within it two realities. One is obedience, the other is endurance. If you say you have faith, but you do not obey the Lord, or you say you have faith, but you stop believing at some point and fall back, then your faith was not at all genuine. And so genuine faith has with it obedience and endurance. So having looked at endurance, we're now looking at faith, but you'll understand how the two can easily overlap, and you can see some similar components in each of them. But we're looking here at the faith of Jesus, and like all the attributes we've looked at, just the concept of faith itself is probably bigger than something you can talk about in one sermon. It's bigger than something you can wrap your mind around in just one segment here. So we're going to look at the faith of Jesus from one aspect, and that aspect is found in verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, in which Peter told us that while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return, and while suffering, Jesus did not utter threats. Here it is, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus didn't just put Himself in the hand of God one time. Jesus didn't just walk up to the Father and say, okay, I'm going to trust You this time. We'll see how it all plays out. And I'm going to trust You this time, sort of as a test, to see how you do. And if you do well here, then I'll trust You again. And if you do well again, then I'll trust You again. That's kind of how human mindset works. We go up to somebody, we trust them once. If it pays off for us, we'll trust them again. But if they burn us, I don't know, I'm not trusting You anymore. If it doesn't go the way we thought it should, we quit trusting them. That's not at all the faith that Jesus had in the Father. The Bible said that He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously over and over and over. Every time He had an opportunity to place His life in the hand of the Father, He did that. And that's a way to live our life. Instead of trying to take the reins ourselves, instead of trying to take control ourselves, instead of trying to take matters into our own hands, to continually place whatever it is in our life in the hands of the Father. I'm going to trust You with it. I'm going to give it to You. I'm going to entrust You. That's what Jesus did continually. And to do that, we're looking at this passage in 1 Peter 2. Now, as is true in all the time when you study the Bible, you do need a little backdrop to the book of 1 Peter. If you'll turn back to 1 Peter 1:1, You can see who this letter was written to. It starts by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. You say, why are they aliens? It says, because they are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter then goes on to say, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You may remember when we studied 1 Peter, we said that this letter was written to the rejected, selected. They were chosen by God, but they were scattered by the world. They had begun to be persecuted. They had begun to be reviled for the name of Jesus. And so because of the hardship upon them, they literally had to flee from their homes. They literally had to flee from their countries. They were chosen of God. They were rejected by the world. They were being persecuted. And so Peter wrote this letter to address these persecuted Christians, to tell them how to deal with it. If you want to see another aspect of that, look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter wrote to this same group of people, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. And so Peter acknowledged that they were undergoing what he called to be a fiery ordeal. Sounds bad. Whatever it may be, it was hard, it was hot, it was difficult. And Peter said for them to not think this was strange. Don't think this peculiar. This is expected. This should happen. This is normal for those who follow Christ. But you get a little bit of the backdrop of the letter, and throughout the letter of 1 Peter, Peter tells them how to deal with suffering in very specific areas, whether it's the king or your boss or your master or your spouse, whoever it is that is causing you harm, whoever it is that is causing you torment, Peter tells you how to deal with that person under that guise of suffering. And as he lays out for us how to suffer biblically, Peter pulls up for us one prime example. Right in the middle of his letter, he holds up for you the one pinnacle, the one person for you to fix your eyes on to know how to suffer right, to know how to walk with faith in the midst of hard circumstances. And of course, that person is Jesus. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, we read to begin, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, here it is, leaving you a what? An example for you to follow in his steps. So whatever it is that Jesus does, under whatever circumstance he does it, we are called to look at that, examine that, and follow his example. That's why we lift up this passage as an example of the faith of Jesus. And what I want you to see as we work through this very simply is that as Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father, that you need to understand that Jesus' decision to trust God was not pragmatic. And I want to explain to you the word pragmatic because it's an important term for you to understand. Pragmatism, very simply, is the doctrine that says the end justifies the means. It's the opposite of what we would call perfectionism. A perfectionist gets out the instructions and says, you have to do it this way, step by step, exactly as they said, because if you'll do it exactly as they say, then it'll turn out right. If you've ever done anything with Tommy, you know what a perfectionist is. Okay? Pragmatist is just the opposite. A pragmatist looks at the instructions, they look like a hassle, throws the instructions away, eyeballs the kit, puts it together, and at the end of the day, if it works, doesn't matter if he did it right, it worked. That's pragmatism. Now, pragmatism is fine in some areas of everyday life, but pragmatism has no place in the church or in your Christianity, because our idea is not whether or not the ends justify the means. We're concerned with the means. We're concerned with doing things how God said them. God called us all literally to be perfectionists when he said, you shall be holy, right? As I am holy. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we don't have the right to stop and say, well, did it work? Because if it worked, then we did it right. That's not it. Jesus was not a pragmatist when it came to his faith in the Father. And what I mean by that is it was not results-based. He was not concerned with how it worked out or how it ended up. As it is to say, if it ended right, then Jesus said it was good. If it didn't end right, then Jesus said we did it wrong. That's not how he did this. Jesus was not pragmatic. Everything about him was perfection-based. It was based on the reality of what he knew, that he whom he was entrusting himself to would judge righteously. So I want you to understand that Jesus' faith was not based on how it would play out. It was not based on results in the sense of if it ends up the way I want it to end up. And I tell you that because that's how our faith is often based. We'll trust God so long as it works out the way we want it to work out. We come to God with an expectation. I will trust you in this area, but God, I'm expecting that if I trust you like this, then you will make it work out like this. It's part of our belief in the prosperity gospel, the name it, claim it reality. That God, I'm going to trust you because you will. Well, if God doesn't, then we figure we shouldn't have trusted him, and we back up and we do it on our own. It was never the faith of Jesus. I want to show you his faith and how he always entrusted himself to the Father, even when it did not work out at all like it should have. I'll show you this. There are three attributes to his suffering I want you to see in this passage. Number one, I want you to see the foolishness of his suffering, the foolishness of it. Look at verse 22. After Peter tells us in verse 21 that Jesus is our example, Peter lays out for you the moral character of Jesus, in which he says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. It's another way of saying that Jesus was perfectly holy. Jesus was perfectly flawless. No one ever deserved to suffer less than Jesus did. No one ever deserved hardship less than Jesus deserved it. Many times we walk through things in this life and we'll say, well, that happened to me just because life is hard and life is bad. A lot of the times that's true, but a lot of times it's not. A lot of the times you suffer because you're a punk. A lot of the times you have consequences because you do dumb things. A lot of the times people don't like you because you can't close your mouth, right? But Peter said here, that wasn't Jesus' case. He didn't commit sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He never got on Facebook and made a sharp comment to somebody that got him mad at him. Jesus never did anything wrong. He never did anything that should have brought punishment upon himself. He was perfectly holy, perfectly sinless all the time. And this flies in the face then that he should suffer. Our world does not understand this. I'm going to give you, told you here in a couple of weeks we're going to go to Job. I'm going to give you a little preview of the book of Job. The book of Job is saturated with what you and I call the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel means if you do good things, then you'll be rewarded with God's riches and health and blessing. If you do bad things, then you'll be punished. And that's kind of the prosperity gospel. So the prosperity gospel looks at people and says, are you blessed? Then you must have been righteous. Are you suffering? Then you must have been wicked. That's the whole problem with what goes on in Job's life. He's suffering, and his friends are scouring about trying to figure out what Job must have done wrong, because there's no way God would have let anybody suffer like that if they were really righteous. In fact, listen to Eliphaz. Here's what Eliphaz told Job. He's a great friend. Job 4, verse 7. Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Do you hear what Eliphaz is telling Job? You wouldn't be suffering if you weren't wicked. That's the prosperity gospel. Bildad said in Job 8:6, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would arouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Job, you say you're suffering unjustly. Well, I'll tell you this. If you were righteous, God would step in and fix this. But since God's not stepping in and fixing this, you must not be righteous, Job. That's the way the world thinks of this. Zophar, another one of Job's great friends, said in Job 11, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. If you do that, then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday, darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. Zophar came up to Job and said, well, if you'd just repent, it'd all get better. If you just repent, God would make everything well. Now, that's the mindset of the world, and too many times it's the mindset of people in the church, that if I'm suffering, or if you're suffering, it's because you're wicked. But if I do everything right, if I obey the commands of God perfectly, if I trust God in all circumstances, if I do what God tells me to do, then I expect that God will bless me and shield me and comfort me and prosper me, and I'll never suffer. Out of that is born the question that the world loves to ask, why do bad things happen to who? Good people, right? Doesn't make sense to the world. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? And believe it or not, that is actually in your way of thinking sometimes too. In fact, it was even in Job's a little bit. Job said in Job 10, verse 3, is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or your years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Do you hear Job's frustration? I don't get it. I'm not guilty, and you're still letting me suffer. That's in all of us, by the way. The next time you suffer, you'll cry out to God, what did I do? Because the reality and the mindset is, if I'll just quit doing whatever it is God got mad at, then God will fix this and everything will be okay. It's that prosperity gospel that's ingrained in us a little bit. Jesus did not believe that. But according to that gospel, Jesus should have never suffered at all. According to that mindset, Jesus should have walked through this world with kittens, lollipops, and on clouds eating cotton candy. I mean, it should have been an easy life for him because no one ever pleased the Father more than Jesus. He was perfect in every sense of the word, and yet you're about to see him suffer. And it doesn't make sense from that prosperity mindset because Peter is very clear at the beginning that he committed no sin and no deceit was ever found in his mouth, and yet he's suffering. So the first point here is, if ever anyone should have been tempted to turn away from God because of suffering, it should have been Jesus. If anyone ever should have looked at their suffering and said, this is not fair, I don't deserve this, I'm out of here, it should have been Jesus. Because he was in fact perfect, he did in fact not deserve this. From a judicial standpoint, there was no guilt in Jesus that caused him to deserve suffering of any kind. So his suffering was foolish from that mentality. Now let me give you the second reality, and that's the faithfulness of his suffering. This is what blows our minds. Look at verse 23. He was sinless. He was absolutely truthful and honest. And yet we find in verse 23 that he was reviled. We find in verse 23 that he suffered. And yet even when he was reviled, what's the Bible say? He didn't revile in return. Even when he suffered, what's the Bible say? He uttered no threats. That doesn't sound like me, right? Because when I suffer, I whine. And when I'm reviled, I revile back. It's one of my big flaws. I always know what to say, and that's not always a good thing. You always know how to zing right back. Jesus didn't. Even when reviled, even though he didn't deserve it, he didn't revile back. Even when he suffered, even though he didn't deserve it, he uttered no threats. But the Bible says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So the picture here is that the man who did not deserve to suffer kept suffering. But instead of seeing that as an unfair thing and turning from God because God allowed it to happen, Jesus instead did what? Kept entrusting himself to God. He put himself in the hands of God and he suffered. So he put himself in the hands of God again. And he suffered again. And he put himself in the hands of God again. And he suffered again. And he put himself in the hands of God again. And he suffered again. It never got better, but he kept entrusting. That's the point. No man deserved it less, and yet no man received more injustice than he did. In fact, in order to see that, we're going to look. There's two areas in Jesus' life, by the way, that you could look at this. The first place would be his temptation. We're going to skip that one. The second place where you can see this great injustice and yet Jesus continue to trust God is in his trial. And I want to give you a little backdrop here. In a minute, we're going to turn to Matthew and look at some of the aspects of his trial. We've talked about this before when we studied Matthew, but if you'll listen close for a second, I want to give you some of the basic realities of Jewish law. Just so you'll understand that what Jesus went through was the biggest crock anybody ever went through in the history of the world. You have to understand the Jewish legal system. Their legal system was put into place and it came from two basic sources. One of those was the Mosaic Law. The other was rabbinic law. That's like in America, we have a judicial system started by our founding fathers and then tweaked on over the years from the legislature, right? But it's in place. It's our law. You can go to court this week and say, well, I know the law says this. I have this many rights and so on and so forth. Well, there were rights according to Jewish law. I want to give you some of them. In regard to the timing of the trial, and just pay attention to this as you kind of process the trial of Jesus. First off, when you want to talk about when a trial can be held, number one, a trial, according to rabbinic law, could never be held at night. They were not allowed to try anybody at night. This was Jewish law. Secondly, it could not be held in secret. That's why it also couldn't be held at night. It was too secretive. The idea was all trials were to be held public so that everyone would know about it and all evidence would be easily gathered and easily brought in. You didn't try anybody at night. You didn't try anybody in private because there was this idea that somebody out here might know something to help the trial, but if you do it in secret, all the facts won't come out. So Jewish law said no trials at night, no trials in private. Furthermore, you could not hold a trial during a Jewish feast. And there's a reason for this. Once a person had the sentence passed against them, once they were found guilty, so to speak, they could not be ultimately condemned for 3 days. And there's a reason. You had the day in which the sentence was passed, and then you had the day in which they would ultimately be sentenced or it would be carried out. But that day in between, day two, was a day for everybody who condemned the person. They had to spend fasting and in prayer seeking God to see if they had made the right decision. That was Jewish law. So let's say someone commits murder. On Monday, they are found guilty of murder. They can't be sentenced or carried out until Tuesday. And on Monday, everybody on the jury that voted to condemn them of murder has to spend that day fasting and in prayer to make sure they got the verdict right. Now, the reason you couldn't have a trial during a feast is because it was forbidden for you to fast during a feast. Couldn't do it. Jewish law. So, no trials at night, no trials in private, no trials during a feast. You understand that? That's basic Jewish law. Let me give you something else about the witnesses of a trial. A man could only be condemned in trial on the testimony of two credible witnesses. Now, they had to be people that were credible in every sense of the word. In fact, if a witness came out and testified against someone and he was found to be a false witness, guess what happened to the false witness? The punishment that he tried to inflict on the person he witnessed against. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 19. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So you had to have two credible witnesses. And then, once a man was condemned, let's say he did something worthy of death and he had to be stoned, guess who had to throw the first stone? The witness. The person that actually spoke out against him. It says in Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, for that reason, if you were a woman or a child or mentally challenged, you were not allowed to be a witness in a trial because it was sought that the woman or the child couldn't throw a rock hard enough to be the first bash against a person that was condemned. And so a credible witness had to be this man that saw it all, was upright, it was investigated. He would be the first one to cast the stone. Thirdly, a witness in a trial, the accused could not be forced to testify against himself. It was another Jewish law. Couldn't do it. An eyewitness or a confession meant absolutely nothing in Jewish law because that could be seen to be coerced. So just giving you some steps. I know this is a lot of them, but no trials at night, no trials in private, no trials during a feast, two credible witnesses, and you could not be forced to witness against yourself. Now, let's say that we're going to pass judgment on a person. This is Jewish law. 23 votes had to be cast. Took 13 votes to condemn somebody, only 11 to acquit them. The idea was you're seeking innocence, right? If all 23 come back and they all 23 say they're guilty, then automatically the man is acquitted because it's thought that there was no mercy in the courtroom. This is Jewish law. This is how they operated. When the votes were cast, you always voted younger to older. Why? So that the vote of the older didn't influence the vote of the younger. You didn't want the young person saying, well, so-and-so voted this way, he must be right. So you always voted youngest to oldest. Furthermore, if a man was condemned, the law required, as I told you earlier, that he couldn't be sentenced for 3 days because on day two, everybody that condemned him had to fast. And even after a man was sentenced, after that three-day period, if they're on the way to execute or inflict the punishment on the man, if someone else remembers something else about the trial, instantly the execution is stopped and they go back to the first phases of the trial to make sure everything is legal and legit. And if a man is condemned, you could not seize his property, you could not take his possessions. That had to pass to an heir. That way you could not condemn a man for the purpose of gaining what he owned. The objective then, when you're talking about Jewish law, and I know that's a lot of technical stuff, I just want to pour that out for you. The idea was that they were trying to preserve life above all else. You did everything you could for a person to be innocent. Everything you could to help a person out. Now, I bring all those realities of Jewish law up to you because I want you to understand that Jesus totally got the shaft. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus, you're familiar, actually had about five trials. They arrested him in the garden, and they took him on the way to the house of Caiaphas. But if you remember, in the courtyard of Caiaphas, he actually got intercepted by the man named Annas. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, and Annas was like the godfather of Israel. He was kind of the godfather of the Sanhedrin. He actually handpicked who the chief priests were, and so Annas was going to make decisions on everything. So Jesus is on the way to trial at Caiaphas' house in the middle of the night, in secret. There's two real problems. Annas intercepts him, and they have one little trial. And then he gets past Annas, he goes to Caiaphas, and they have a trial before Caiaphas. Caiaphas dumps him, and they take him to Pilate in the praetorium. Pilate talks to him a little while and then finds out Herod's in town. So Pilate sends him to Herod, remember, and there's a trial there. Herod finds no guilt, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate ultimately condemns him, but he had about five trials. You understand, first of all, that the trial was held at night. Remember, the rooster hadn't even crowed yet. He was arrested in the middle of the night. That's bogus. It was held in secret at the house of Caiaphas, which you could not do. It was held during a feast, the feast of the Passover, which also was illegal. They did, and as they did this, they acquired false testimony. Look at Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And so testimony were very important. They get two false witnesses. I also told you that Jewish law said you could not force a man to testify against himself. But look at verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." You couldn't force him to speak, but they did Jesus. Couldn't force a man, but they did. They also condemned him on his own testimony, which could not happen. Verse 63. Jesus kept silent. The priest said, "I adjure you to tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserved death." And there went the 3 day waiting period. Right? Everything about the trial of Jesus was bogus. Now put yourself in his shoes just for a second. You this week, someone accuses you of something, and they arrest you. They take you to some backwoods judge in the middle of the pasture, along with his family and friends. They throw you out there in front of that judge and say, "We think he's guilty of this. Anybody see it?" Nobody sees it. Nobody says anything. "We're pretty sure Peggy did this. Anybody see it?" Nobody saw it. "Anybody willing to say she did it?" "I'll say she did it." "He says you did it, Peggy. What do you say?" "I didn't do it." "I think you're a liar, blasphemer." "Anybody else think he's a blasphemer?" "I do." "Guilty. What should we do?" String her up. Would you think you were kind of getting hosed there, Peggy? Yeah, a little. This is lynch mob justice. Now, I'm telling you this because Jesus is fully human, okay? You're a human, and you've trusted yourself to God. You're doing the will of God and the plan of God according to the ways of God. All that God has asked you to do, you've done perfectly, flawlessly, without any deceit. And he lets you go to trial like that? He lets them arrest you, beat you, pluck out your beard, beat your back, spit on you, put a crown of thorns on your head, and he lets you go through not one, not two, but five bogus trials in which all semblance of justice is gone. All sense of due process, all sense of innocence, all sense of Jewish law is out the window. It is very evident that God has allowed you to be handed over to a lynch mob. You going to keep putting yourself in God's hands? Trusted you, God. Well, that worked out well. Trusted you there, God. Well, that worked out well. Thanks a lot, God. That didn't work out so well. How many times are you going to keep going back and say, "I'm in your hands, God. I'm in your hands, Annas. I'm in your hands. Here came Caiaphas. I'm in your hands, Pilate, Herod, Pilate again," all the way to the cross on which they crucified him. And yet, that's what Peter says that Jesus did. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He never even took matters into his own hands. Listen to this in his trial. Here's Jesus before Caiaphas. Just read it to you, Matthew 26, 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But what's it say? Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God." At this moment, you've been arrested. You've already been beaten up a little bit. You're on your second trial. They've just brought out lying witnesses. They're trying you at night in secret during a feast. You don't have anything to say about that? You don't have anything to step up and try to resolve the situation? Jesus didn't. He just trusted God. Took him from Caiaphas and he stood before Pilate. Matthew 27, 14 says, "And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge." So the governor was quite amazed. You know why the governor was amazed? And by the way, if you ever study history on Pilate, he was a hard, hard dude. Pilate was not some softy like he appears in the Bible. He was a softy in the Bible because he realized he had a hold of something he wanted no part of. In real life, Pilate was a tyrant. Pilate is amazed because Jesus is not saying anything, because Pilate knows Jesus is getting hosed. He knows this is wrong. He can't believe Jesus won't speak up. Mark 15:4, Pilate answered him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Even later, John 19:8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Pilate cannot believe that Jesus will not answer, that Jesus won't come up to Pilate and say, "Look, man, I'm getting a raw deal. Help me out. Let me out." Even Joseph did that in prison, remember? When he stood before the cupbearer, "Hey, I'm here falsely, I'm here wrongly. When you talk to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh I shouldn't be here and get me out of here." Even Joseph did that, but not Jesus. Jesus is just standing here in prison and he won't even speak. He is entrusting himself to the Father. How about when he went to Herod, Luke 23:9, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. That is absolutely astounding. That Jesus can be getting such a raw deal, and he's not taking matters into his own hands. He keeps entrusting himself to the Father. Psalm 118:5 says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Injustice after injustice after injustice after injustice, and the faith of Jesus never wavers. Never. Never once does he say, "God, what are you up to? God, what are you doing? God, you're making a mistake. Hey, God, you should have delivered me now. Hey, God, you should have bailed me out by now." Never once. Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father. We fail to do that a lot. We have these expectations. I'm innocent, so I should be found innocent. And God, you should make sure they find me innocent. Y'all know about the fellow that I spoke with. It's been several years ago now, who had been arrested for some internet crimes. And I was called to go visit him in the prison. And he maintains to this day he was innocent. Maybe he was. I don't know. I don't know anything about his trial or anything. But said that he was innocent. And he was actually pretty upset with God when I would talk to him, because I just knew that God was going to step in and save the day because I'm innocent. And I just knew that God would make it all come out. And he was mad because God didn't. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. But Jesus just kept on putting his life in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of the Father. Just kept on entrusting himself. And here's what's unique. From the world's perspective, get this. From the world's perspective, God was failing Jesus. From the world's perspective, God was failing him. That's what they told Jesus when he was on the cross. Matthew 27, you look at verse 38. "That time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Even the people at the cross said, "God is failing you, aren't they, big shot? You say you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're holy and righteous. Well, where's your God? He's bailed on you." And yet Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Kept placing his life in the hands of the Father. That's faith. Let me show you number three, the fulfillment of his suffering. Back in 1 Peter 2, the fulfillment of his suffering. Look at verse 24. Here's why he did it. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Now you see why Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father. Jesus understood there was a bigger plan. Now this is very important. Jesus trusted the plan of God. What was the plan of God? Save sinners, wasn't it? The innocent to die for the righteous, to bear your iniquity. To die on the cross and to cleanse you from your sin, to heal you from your spiritual infirmity. That's Isaiah 53 they're talking about here. That was the plan of God. Jesus trusted the plan of God. You want to tell you what he wasn't looking for? The power of God. That's what we often look for. We come to God in faith. God, my finances are bad, or I'm sick, or I'm in danger, or I'm in strife, or whatever it may be. And I'm coming to you, God, because I want to see your power. I want to see you show up, flex your muscle, and pull me out of this mess. I want your power to fall and for you to do something. That's how we come. And then, if God does it, we rejoice. If God doesn't, we get all bent out of shape because God didn't step in with his power. Jesus was not looking for the power of God to step in and deliver him. Jesus was trusting the plan of God. That even when things didn't work out the way it looked like they should, God still knew what he was doing. God was still in charge, sovereign on his throne, had a plan, and it was working to absolute perfection. And that's a faith I struggle with. Bet it's a faith you struggle with. It's real easy to trust God when he's stepping in and saving the day. It's hard to trust God when it just doesn't seem like he's doing anything. It's hard to trust God when the plan is going on, but we don't see what the plan is, and it's not working the way we want it to work. That's difficult faith. But Jesus came to trust the plan of God. In fact, he said in John 12:27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Should I ask for your power to step in and pull me out? Should I ask for you to thwart Rome and get rid of the Pharisees so that I can be safe? No. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It's another way of saying, fulfill your plan. The voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus had faith, right? I mean, he entrusted himself over and over and over to the Father, even when he wasn't getting the results that you and I would have wanted to get. We're pragmatic, whether we want to say it or not. I tithe and I trust God with my finances so that God will keep giving me money when I need it, right? I trust God with this so that God will fix this. I trust God here so that God will do this. Well, then God doesn't do it all of a sudden, and I'm going somewhere else, right? Because I'm not going to trust if it's not going to work. That wasn't Jesus. He trusted and nothing was working from a human perspective. It just got worse. More lies, more accusations, more bogus trials, more punishment, ultimately death, and Jesus just kept entrusting himself to the Father. Now, if Jesus is our example and we're seeking to be conformed into his image, the question I have for you and for myself tonight is this. Not can I trust God's power, because when God shows his power, that's easy to trust. My question is, can I trust God's plan? How about his plan for ministry? You read all throughout this Bible, God tells you about ministry. God tells you how to do it. 1 Timothy is abundantly clear for a preacher. Preach the word. Preach the word. Give your attention to the public reading of Scripture. Do not deny the spiritual gift within you. Preach the word. Hold on to sound doctrine. Confront those who are in error. Preach the word. Speak the truth. Over and over and over and over and over. Look, the Bible is a resume of how well that works from a pragmatic standpoint. It doesn't. People aren't real fired up to just line up and listen to somebody just preach the word over and over and over. They want pizza, right? Rock music or whatever else it is. That's what they're after. They want something else. And so it's really hard just to trust the plan of God. It's really hard to live what Paul said when Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And I'm just going to cling to the gospel. I'm just going to preach the gospel. I'm just going to wear you out with Jesus." That's a hard thing to do because you don't get just this instant results. Not like the trendy churches get. That's hard, but are you going to trust the plan of God? How about for your marriage? You know what the plan is. Husbands what? Love your wives. Wives what? Submit to your husbands. Ugh. Right? You going to trust that? I will submit to my husband, God, but there's something he needs to know first, right? I'm fixing to tell him what for first, and then I'll submit, right? I'm fixing to do this first, and then I'll fix. Are you going to take matters into your own hands? Are you going to trust the plan of God? Well, the plan of God doesn't work as fast as I want it to work. I've been submitting now for 2 whole days, and it hadn't fixed anything, right? You get the idea? That's the problem. Are you going to trust? Do you keep entrusting? Do you just keep throwing it in God's hand and say, "I'm just going to keep doing it. I'm just going to keep trusting"? How about with your children? Just keep trusting the plan of God, right? Keep doing what God asks you to do, to train them up, to discipline them, to do all these things. You're going to keep doing it. How about with your finances, right? Well, God asks you to be content, and God asks you to be generous. Those are two words nobody likes in regard to their finances. be content and be generous. You're going to trust the plan of God, or are you going to take matters into your own hands and say, well, I know this. If I give 10% to the church, I don't have enough for that, so I believe I'll do it my way once. Or do you just stick in with the plan of God? How about in regard to your suffering? The Bible tells you when you suffer several times to count it all what? Joy. Count it all joy. I don't know about you, but when I suffer, that is not what I want to do. I want to whine, right? I want to complain. I want to tell everybody how my suffering is way worse than their suffering. That's what I want to do. And I want people to feel sorry for me, namely my mama. That's what I want. It's hard for me to count it all joy. That's the plan of God, isn't it? How about regard to your relationships or your workplace or your boss or your anxieties? The Bible tells you what to do with your anxieties, doesn't it? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything what? Thanksgiving, right? Present your request to God. Wow. Pray. I'm anxious, so be thankful and pray. Man, this is the plan of God. He's outlined it for us in so many areas and avenues in our life. Children with your parents. It's real easy to say, my parents, I don't know what it is now. When I was a kid, they were lame. What are they now? Nia, what's your mom? Oh, yeah. Awesome. Very good. I'll ask Shannon later. She'll tell me the truth. Right? When I was a kid, they were lame, right? Because when you get to be 13 or 14, you know way more than your parents know about everything, right? That's kind of the idea. But the Bible says that you're to obey your parents. The Bible says that you're to honor your father and mother. So it's real hard when you come in at night and mom and dad are in a bad mood or they're just tired and they want to watch something else on TV or they don't want you to get on your phone or they tell you to go to bed at a certain time and you give them that, right? Because you want it to know by without a shadow of a doubt, this is not what I want. And I'm going to give them my peace of mind. I'm going to tell them how I want to do it. And that's not the plan of God. It's hard. Preacher, I went home and I honored my parents and they still made me go to bed at 9:30. I went home and I honored my parents and they still wouldn't let me play the Xbox, right? I went home and I honored my parents and they still wouldn't let me date my dreamboat, you know? You still honor them? That's what Jesus, that's what we're talking about. He just kept entrusting himself to the plan of God, to him who judges righteously. Jesus said, I know God's right even when it looks wrong. I'll always remember Hannah coming home one day from school. Kindergarten, they're so mean, you know, the way kids talk to you. And she said, the friends in my class are calling me mean names. And I said, what are they calling you? You remember this, Hannah? Hannah said, they call me fathead. They're real observant if you call Hannah fathead, right? Anyway, they were calling her fathead. And I'm in there helping Hannah comb her hair or something, which was the real disjustice in her life. But I said, Hannah, the Bible says that if someone slaps you on one cheek, let them slap you on the other. And if they curse you, that you respond with a blessing. So the next time somebody calls you fathead, you just say, I want you to know Jesus loves you and I love you too. And Hannah looked at me and said, I don't think that's going to work. So that's what we do, isn't it? That ain't going to work. I tried, and they just did it again. It blew up in my face. I went, and I repaid a wrong with right, and they were still wrong. They still did it. Guess what you get to do at that point? To keep entrusting yourself to the Father. Well, I tried it again, and it still went wrong. Then keep entrusting yourself to the Father. I tried it again, and it still went wrong. Then keep entrusting yourself to the Father. Nobody did that like Jesus did. Everything about his life went wrong. He didn't deserve it. And look at that trial. He just kept on, kept on. Every time he had the opportunity, he placed his life in the hands of the Father. Every time he had the opportunity, he submitted to the will of the Father. When we talk about the faith of Jesus, there it is. That's the kind of faith I want to hold up for you as an example. Because Peter told us back in verse 21, he is an example for you to follow in his steps. Right? That's what we're after. So tonight, I just want to encourage you to entrust yourself to God. Now, let me ask you, I don't want you to say it out loud, but you already know the issue in your life. Could be a financial thing. Could be a relationship thing. A marriage thing, a suffering thing, a ministry thing, a job thing, whatever it may be, I don't know. But you know the thing in your life that is causing you the most grief or despair or injustice or anxiety, whatever it may be. And I'm just going to ask you if you would be willing to take that thing and entrust it to the Father. And just say, all right, God, here it is. This thing, whatever it is in my life, is not going right. I'm going to entrust it to you. And when I say entrust it to God, I don't just mean, okay, God, it's yours, fix it. I mean, get into God's word and say, what would you have me do in the midst of it? And you come up and say, well, it's finances. And so you begin to study God's word, and God says, he who supplies seed to the sower will supply your seed for sowing. I want you to give liberally. I want you to give generously. And you say, maybe you don't get it. My finances are tight. I don't want to give generously right now. And God says, are you going to trust me with it or not? Entrust it to him. Maybe it's your marriage. Your husband can't stand you. Your wife can't stand you. You can't stand them. It's a mutual thing. I don't know. It's just one of those. You go home and you say, I don't want to love this woman, right? I don't want to submit to this man. This is not what I'm after. Well, you're either going to trust the plan of God or you're not. You're going to go home, teenagers, to your parents, and they're lame. Not everybody gets an awesome mom like Nia does, but everybody else's parents are lame. And you're going to go home and say, why can't you be more like Nia's mom, right? You're going to honor your mom, honor your dad, because that's the plan of God, and you're going to trust him with it, that God will take care of it. I could share with you, just in closing, the testimony of my mom. Many of you have heard it. My parents were both kind of like me. They were in church when they were a kid, drugged to church, told what to do, and because you know what to do, they were baptized and whatnot as kids, but neither one of them knew Jesus. Even when they got married, neither one of them knew Jesus. And my dad, just to put it mildly, is a passionate fella. When he's fun, he's fun. When he's not, he's not. But there is no mellow to him. It's all the way, whichever way he went. He had a pretty violent temper, and so at times he could be tough to live with. Well, when I was young, I think I was in third grade, my dad got laid off from his job. He was a machinist, and that's the last time he ever had a steady job. He started trading horses. And trading horses is not what you call a good portfolio-type job. It's not necessarily secure income. So God was teaching them to walk by faith. I can remember Mom going through the couch cushions every morning to get milk money. That was an amazing couch, by the way. We got more change out of that thing. So we'd get milk money out of that couch every morning before we'd go to school. There just wasn't any money. And Mom tells the story of one time when the money was gone. They had nothing. She didn't know how they were going to pay the bills, and she got a phone call from her mom, who worked at Farm Bureau, who wanted to know why Mom hadn't paid their insurance bill yet. And she just hung up and said, my own mother? You know, I mean, this is the end of this. What are we going to do now? She just began to pray and to read, and she began to see what God was trying to show her, that if you'll trust me, I'll take care of this. I feed the ravens, right? I clothe the field. If you'll trust me, I'll take care of you. So she began to try to do that. Ultimately, my mom was saved. Well, you know what happens when you get saved. Many of you young people who just gave your life to Jesus know this. All of a sudden, when you get saved, God's Spirit moves into you, and you have passions you never had before. All of a sudden, singing to Jesus sounds like a good idea. All of a sudden, reading the Word of God sounds like fun, whereas before it was like, are you going to make me do this? Now you hunger for it. So that's what happened to my mom. Man, she started reading that Bible, and she wanted to sing, and she wanted to go to church. Well, when you hang around people that don't know Jesus, and you start doing that, they're not going to like it. That's true in any sense. People give their heart to Jesus, they come home all the time and find out that their family's not all that fired up about it because their family doesn't have that in them. They don't have that passion. Well, Dad was not excited. There were times he would come in and tell Mom to put that whatever Bible up. I'm tired of you reading that Bible. The people at her church, this is no lie, the pastor at my mom's church told her to leave my dad and get the kids in church because those kids need to be in church, and you just got a wayward husband. Mom went to the Bible to read. Guess what the Bible told her to do? Submit to your husbands. But what if he's a thug? Guess what Peter says right there in 1 Peter 3. Even if you have a husband who is disobedient to the word, that's 3:1, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Peter said, even if you've got a disobedient, vile husband, submit to him. So that's what she began to do, just to submit. She'd get up in the morning and say, are we going to church? If he said yes, we went. If he said no, we didn't. She just began to ask him. She began to entrust not only her life, but the life of her children to God and submit over and over and over and over and over. And guess what began to happen? God beat my dad to a pulp, right? He accomplished what my mom could never have accomplished. Finally broke my dad and drew him to salvation. Changed the family completely. That's what they're asking here. Will you just take that thing in your life and entrust it to God? And I'm not saying entrust it to God with the expectation that it's going to turn out the way you want it to. Because you have no guarantees. We don't know. Jesus was not proclaimed innocent. Pilate didn't set him free. He died on the cross. But he kept entrusting himself to the Father. That's the question. That's where faith is. To say, God, I know you have the power to fix this. I know you could swoop in right now and change it all. You could snap your fingers and my circumstances would be different. And if you want to do that, that's okay with me. But I'm going to take this thing in my life and I'm going to entrust you with it. And by that I mean, I'm going to see what your word says about how I am to respond here. And whatever your word says about it, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to trust that you will accomplish your plan in it. And if your plan is to make it all better, that's great. Maybe your plan is to save sinners. It's what Jesus did. Maybe your plan is to bring glory to your name. It's what Jesus prayed for. I don't know what the plan is, but I'm going to entrust myself to you because, as the Bible says in verse 23, I believe, God, that you, what's it say? Judge righteously. He didn't say he kept entrusting himself to him who fixes everything. He said he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I'm entrusting myself to you because I'm going to stand before you. And I believe on the day that I stand before you, this will be right. I had a lady come in my office one time and I was asking her about church. And she said, well, I used to go to church, but when I started going to church, my husband got mad and he started beating me. And I'm actually afraid if I try to go to church now or I try to live for Jesus, he'll start beating me again. What should I do? And I just told her, I said, well, the Bible doesn't say you have to go in there and take a fist. I mean, Jesus fled and went to Egypt for a little while, right? I'm not saying go in there and invite him to beat you. But I will tell you this, wife, if you go home and you tell your husband you love Jesus and he does beat you and he even beats you to death in a split moment, you'll stand before the Lord with every other martyr who ever gave their life for obedience to the gospel. And you'll stand before the judge who judges righteously and he will say, well done. Because a woman who submits to her awful husband is every bit the much of a witness and a martyr as the person that's over there fighting ISIS right now. It's just as hard. So the idea is entrust whatever it is to the Father. That's the faith of Jesus. That's what I want to encourage you to do with your problem. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God. And we can see, Father, that you're wise. We can see that you're powerful. We know that your plan is the right plan. We know that your ways are the right ways. And we even know that your ways are not always our ways. In fact, you teach us that as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. And we understand that we may not always understand. We may not always get it. But the faith that we have is that you're right, even when we don't understand. We don't have to have it all figured out to know who's wise and who's not. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Just to trust you with whatever it is we're dealing with. To put it in your hands and to continue to trust you and say, God, whatever you're doing, just keep doing it. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to pray for deliverance. I'm going to pray for victory. I'm going to pray for this to turn out the way I want it to, but I'm going to trust you either way. And Father God, we know that one day when we stand before you, that you will judge that righteously. And that, Father, we will be rewarded according to our deeds and the faith that we've had in you. So teach us to trust like Jesus did. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to stay seated with heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's certainly open. If you want me to pray with you, I will. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.